understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so as I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come again to look at 1 Corinthians, and we come to look at the phrase in verse 7, beareth all things. Charity or love bears all things. Now in the previous verses, Paul has been speaking of the fruit of love that consists in certain things that are done, in the doing of love, in the working out of love in our behavior. And we saw how that was summarized this morning in verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. All these things that love is: patient, kind, not envious, not proud, selfless. All these things, in fact, are godliness. Now we come to verse 7, and we see the fruits of love, the fruit of love that relates to suffering. The fruit of love that has reference to suffering. Now here in verse 6, some commentators would contend that Paul here, in speaking of love bearing all things, is saying that love bears injuries meekly. It can either mean that, or it can mean that love is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. It means either love bears injuries meekly, or it's willing to suffer in the cause of Christ. Now, Jonathan Edwards suggests that it means suffering for the name or the cause of Christ, and I think that's accurate for two reasons. First, Paul has already dealt with bearing injuries meekly in verse 4. Paul has already said that love suffers long. It humbly and meekly receives injuries. Secondly, Paul sums up the active traits of love in verses 4 through 6. And here in verse 7, he's looking at the more passive traits. Not the active traits of love, but the passive traits of love. And so I think Jonathan Edwards is accurate to understand these words: beareth all things, to relate to the suffering that a Christian must be willing to undergo for the cause of Jesus Christ. So I want us this evening to see that those that possess Christian love, those that possess a true love to God and a love to men, these individuals are willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us note first that they are willing to suffer for Christ. Think with me of the parable of the four soils. Remember that parable, children, in Matthew 13, where Jesus speaks of the sower that goes and sows the seed in four different places? He sows along the path, he sows on the stony ground, he sows in a place where weeds grow up, and then he sows on good soil. And there's a different response to the sowing based on the condition of the soil. And Jesus says that the sower is the preacher. It's him sowing the seed of the word. And he says the response to that preaching is based on the condition of the heart, the soil of those that hear. You remember what Jesus says regarding the stony ground hearers. He says in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by he is offended." You see, Jesus says that there are those that hear the word of God. They respond positively with joy. They look like flourishing professors of the gospel. There appears to be some fruit in the outward plant. And yet he says they're on stony ground, so they have no roots. They look good at first, but they haven't counted the cost of the Christian life. They haven't recognized that tribulation or trial will come. And so when it comes, they're offended and they give off their profession. They're like that flower that springs up in the rocks. But when the heat comes, there's not adequate root structure. So the plant can't get enough water. It can't flourish when there's a little heat put on it. And so Jesus uses that illustration to help us understand that there are those that profess the Lord Jesus Christ, but who fade away. They're offended when the pressure, when the heat is put upon them. But true believers are willing to suffer for Christ. They're willing to undergo, secondly, all kinds of suffering in the path of duty. They're willing to put up with ill will, firstly. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Here Jesus talks about continuance in a warfare. He says, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Everyone that doesn't love me, everyone that hates me, will hate you. And quite often we forget that battle. We still live in a culture where there is significant common grace, and where people that don't love the Lord Jesus Christ can still be kind and gracious to us. And oftentimes they are. But let us not be deceived. The battle is still waging. If they don't serve our God, they serve the wicked one. And they still don't like our religion. There's a battle being waged. There's ill will. Sometimes it's not so evident, but sometimes it blossoms. Sometimes it comes out. It's very clear that there are enemies. Other times it doesn't. But let us not think that non-Christians should be comfortable with us. They shouldn't be, should they? They're going to find themselves uncomfortable when Christians behave as Christians in their presence. But Jesus calls us to endure to the end, to be willing to undergo that suffering, to recognize that there will be that ill will, and to not be discouraged by it and quit. Throw our hands up and say, this is harder than I thought it was going to be. Jesus expects us to continue on. Jesus says we need to be willing to undergo the loss of our possessions. Jesus doesn't call us like he called the rich young ruler to give up all to come to him. Literally. You see, Jesus had figured out, children, what the bosom sin of that rich young ruler was. If you remember, he asked the rich young ruler if he had kept the law. And the rich young ruler reiterates commandments 6 through 9, but he doesn't mention commandment 10. He doesn't say he's keeping commandment 10. And so Jesus points the finger. He says, you're discontent. You're covetous. And he calls him to turn to it from his bosom sin. That was his bosom sin. Didn't Jesus tell the woman in adultery to do it no more? We might think that he was merciful. Yes, he was merciful, but he called for repentance at the point of their bosom sins. But Jesus doesn't call us to give up everything when we come to Christ, but he does figuratively call us to be willing to give up everything for Christ. Isn't that the picture? Isn't that the principle of the parable of the treasure? The man was willing to sell all, wasn't he? Willing to give it all for that pearl of great price. Right? The hidden treasure, the pearl without price, of great price. Pictures of our willingness to sell all for what really matters. Because we really value our salvation in Christ. Jesus could say in Luke 14:33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If we had a choice to continue to walk with the Lord or give up all that we have, what would we do? The true Christian would give up all for Christ. There's no option for one that has seen the beauty of Christ, one that's tasted of the Lord and seeing that he's good. We also should be willing to undergo our ease. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 4 and 5. He says that in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. The Christian life will be hard. There will be struggles. There will be distresses. There will be afflictions. There may even be stripes or imprisonments. There will be tumults. There will be battles. Some of them even in the church. There will be labors. There will be watchings and fastings. Sometimes we'll have to labor for the Lord Jesus Christ to exhaustion. Sometimes we'll have to watch in prayer against our own sins and against the sins that are ravaging the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be painful. And sometimes we'll have to give ourselves to fasting, to put under sin in our own lives, and to see God's chastening hand taken off us as individuals and as families and even as the church Jesus Christ. That will cost. Are we willing to undergo that kind of suffering in the path of duty? Or are we always looking for ease? We also, a Christian will also be willing to suffer in seeing his good name abused. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, many believe that Paul is just reiterating some of the names, some of the slanders, some of the reproaches that the false apostles that had come to Corinth and were seeking to disturb the people were bringing up about him. And notice in verse 6-8, he's speaking of his sufferings. He says, "By honor and by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." He appears to be alluding to these gainsayers. He says, they say I'm dishonorable. They say I'm evil. They bear an evil report. They say I'm a deceiver. And he says that there is a real anomaly. There is a real paradox in his ministry. He's thought dishonorable by some, and yet he's thought to be honorable by others and by God. There are those that bear evil report of them, and there are those that bear a good report. The testimony of his heart is that he has a good report with the Lord. He's seen as a deceiver by some, and yet he's seen as true by others. There's this paradox in his ministry. In the way he faces it is he deals with these people that have heard these things, and he makes light of them. He's not ashamed to use the very words that these people have used against him. He says, I'm unknown and yet I'm well known. I'm dying and behold I live. They say I'm old, I'm decrepit. I'm not much in the flesh. I'm dishonorable. They bring me an ill report. Paul was willing to suffer the loss of his good name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says to the Corinthians in verse 11 and 12. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. What Paul is saying is, people have slandered me, and you've listened, and it's affected your love for me. Paul could write this letter out of a great disturbance of soul because the people that he loved in Corinth had straitened, they had restricted their love to him. They had imbibed in it, and now they didn't love him with quite the fervency that they once did. Now, Paul says, they're contending, they think that he doesn't love them, but he tells them under inspiration of the Word, under inspiration of the Spirit, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. He's not lying. He's saying, my heart is affectionate towards you. Even though you've bought into it, I'm warm to you. And you know how you know I'm warm to you? My mouth is open unto you. I'm speaking to you the Word of God. I'm concerned about you. I'm ministering unto you. You think I'm restricted, but in fact, he says, you are not straitened in us. We're not restricting our love to you, but you're restricting your love and compassion and concern for us. That's the way it really is. If the Apostle Paul faced that, do we expect to face something less than that? Was he not just experiencing what his Savior and our Savior experienced time and time again? Did not his own family think him to be mad early in his ministry? If you remember in the book of Mark, they think he's mad. They think he's gone crazy because he keeps on serving these people that come to him in need. He keeps ministering unto them. He's not taking a break. And they think he's crazy. his own brethren in the flesh. How often the disciples let him down. How often he was slandered, a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus also goes on to say that we, as God's people, are called to be willing to undergo suffering that's familial. Look at Matthew 10, 35 and 39. Sometimes this is the deepest hurt, isn't it? When family relations are strained because of our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could say in Matthew 10, 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now clearly Jesus isn't saying that that's always the case. Remember the prophecy of Malachi, what would be true in the ministry of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist would come, and he would prepare a way for Jesus, and the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. You see, Jesus is not saying that he's come so that every family can be at war with one another. But what he's saying is, when grace reaches down and touches one in a family, and others have not been touched by that grace, there's going to be a disturbance. There's going to be a variance. I've come to set a man at variance with his father. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household, he goes on in verse 36. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he goes on, he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What is one of the most difficult things to give up in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not the affection of family members? When we know it will affect their affection towards us, when we know our relationship with them will not be the same. Some of us have experienced that. We've come to Christ, family relations have changed. And sometimes as we've gone on in our Christian life, family relations continue to change as we grow to understand more and more what the Lord calls us to. Jesus is not calling us to be at variance with our family members. We're to be at peace with all men as much as is possible, Paul says in Romans. But we're to recognize that we're not to back away from our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ because of variance or disturbances in our family relations. Jesus calls us to be willing to suffer these things. Some of us do suffer these things. Most will in their life suffer some of this in their family, from one member or another. Are we willing to suffer in these ways? Consider also that many of God's people have to suffer physical persecution. To us in America, that may seem to be the hardest. To those that undergo it, they say it's not the worst persecution. But it's certainly a form that we've known little of in our nation. Would we be willing to undergo physical persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of that great cloud of witnesses that the author to Hebrews speaks of in verses 36 through 38 of Hebrews 11. He's been listing those men of faith in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And then he just speaks of various ones, doesn't give their names, but this is what happened to them. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They had a promise, but they never saw the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. They had a promise, but they didn't have the promise like we have the promise. We have promises that we haven't seen completely fulfilled, but we know our Savior has come. He's come and tabernacled among us. He hadn't for these believers. They saw Him prospectively. We can look back retrospectively and see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and its explanation in the New Testament. We can see His deeds and we can understand what took place. They saw in a glass dimly, didn't they? Darkly. They didn't see it clearly. But they held on. And they were willing to undergo this kind of suffering. And there are men and women and children that still undergo similar suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. God gives them the grace to do it. He's planned that they would bear that testimony, and so He gives them the grace to bear that testimony at that time. He doesn't give them the grace to bear it before they have to bear it, but when they're called to bear it, that grace is there. True believers are willing to suffer persecution for their love for God and for their love, the extension of His gospel, for their love for people. Now, I want us this evening to consider a few complementary scriptural truths that relate to this fact that Christians are willing to bear all things, to suffer for their love of the Lord. Let us see first that trials come with salvation. Have you ever recognized that truth? That when you get salvation, you get trials too. They're not an option. You can't choose whether you want that option with salvation or not. If you get true salvation, trials are thrown in. It's part of the deal. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You've been given a gift, twofold gift, faith and suffering. You got faith, not of your own, but of God. Guess what? You get suffering too. Paul goes on to say, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. You've seen what kind of suffering I've had to undergo when I was among you, Philippians. You knew where I came from. You know what kind of trouble I was in consistently in my ministry. Some of you may have even seen me take off my cloak at the river. You may have seen all those stripes on my back. You may have had some experience with how I limped or how I looked because of the sufferings that I had undergone. The sleepless nights, the fastings, the watchings, the scourgings. You've seen them in me, and now you hear them in me. Now you know I'm in prison in Rome. I'm about to face judgment. I may lose my life. I think I'm going to get out. But I'm undergoing persecution. You've seen it in me. You hear it about me now. That's what you're getting. That's part of the deal of salvation. You've been given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Trials come with salvation. Secondly, those that have given themselves completely to Christ have such a disposition. In other words, if they've given themselves to Christ, then of course they are willing to give up all. Because they've given themselves and are all to Christ. Christ could say in Matthew 16:24 and 25, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. When God does a work of grace, we give up everything for Christ. So once we've done it, why should it be hard for us to do it in actuality when it comes to having to bear suffering? When it comes to having to lose something, our good name, our fortune, our energy, our very own body. Thirdly, true believers fear God and not men. Not perfectly, but again in principle. Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." A true believer has the fear of God and is growing in the fear of God. He's more concerned about what God thinks, the one that can take his body and take his soul. All men can do is harass us. All they can do is kill our bodies, but they can't do anything to our soul. A true believer begins to realize that at the very inception of new life and goes on to know that more and more in his or her experience. They can do nothing. So we begin to worry less and less about men. And fourthly, Jesus makes it clear that if we're unwilling to undergo shame, then shame we will have in the judgment. Think of Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Do we shy back from speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when we know to do so is going to cause people to be upset with us? When people are doing things that disturb us in our own conscience, and it's high time that someone speaks up and says, "Enough with this in our neighborhood, in our workplace, even in our church. Enough with this. This is sin. This is wrong. This is what God says about the matter." Do we shy back? Do we cower down when we ought to speak because we fear what men will think? Are we ashamed of our Lord and Savior? Praise be to our God that He forgives us of our sins, even the sins that we have committed in being cowardly, in being ashamed of bearing a testimony. There have been those that have cowered down. There have been those that were to be martyrs and have cowered down, and then they've repented and have been willing martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too must repent of our cowardice. We must turn from our sin. We must be willing to be men and women and children for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be strong in His strength and His might. We must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to bear all things. Not to bear some, but to bear all. Because we're to give all of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us in closing to apply this truth in three ways. Let us first consider past tribulation. Let us consider past tribulation. I think most of us, at least adults in this room, had been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ long enough to know what it is to suffer some persecution in one form or another for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we haven't suffered as much as many of our brethren in other places in the world, but we know something of what it's like to suffer one of these forms, or if not more, of these forms of suffering that we've spoken of. We've had high time, we've had enough time in God's providence to see what our spirit really is. Are we principally cowards, or are we in principle courageous for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we ashamed of Him and His testimony, or not? In Revelation 14:4, true believers are described as this: these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Are we willing to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, wherever He calls us to go? Are we prepared to suffer whatever trial and tribulation He might bring upon us because of our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not encouraging us to run roughshod over Christians or over non-Christians. Again, we are to seek to be at peace with all men. But is it not true, as Jonathan Edwards says, every true Christian has the spirit of a martyr? Every true Christian has the spirit of a martyr. God may not have called us to martyrdom, but will we be faithful to the end if that's the end that God had for us? Wouldn't it all be worth it? If we think about it logically, don't we know that men can do nothing to us? Paul says it's gain if I die. It's gain. I may want to stay on. I may think about it's necessary to stay on because I believe God wants me to minister more to you and for your benefit. But oh, to God, I would be gain. Then I don't have to bear this sin and this affliction anymore. Then I'm with Christ. I'm with my Savior. I have everything that I've desired, and I have it now. What could be better? So let us consider how we've handled past tribulation. Secondly, let us rejoice in present tribulation. Let us rejoice in present tribulation. Tribulations, trials, suffering that we undergo now for the cause of Christ. Paul could say in Romans 5:30-5, we glory in tribulations also. Do we? We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience hope. And hope maketh us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. We glory in tribulations. We do so because we know the tribulations work to our good. They purify us. They make us patient. They make us hopeful. And because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What's the cause of our rejoicing in tribulation? It's because the Spirit of God has shed God's love in our hearts. That's the fountain of our rejoicing in tribulation. That's why we can rejoice. Because we love God. And God has given us by His Spirit that love toward Him. Think of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You see, we're not to be surprised by trials. But apparently Peter recognized that believers in his day were. He writes to a people that are surprised by it. He says, don't be surprised. What did you expect? Did you expect ease all the way to the celestial city? Did you not recognize suffering would be part and parcel of your life? Don't think it strange, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He's following that same principle that Paul applies in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus experienced humiliation. He now experiences exaltation. So the believer must be humbled. He must experience the sufferings of Christ, and he will be exalted with Christ. No humiliation, no exaltation. So we ought to rejoice that we're being humbled, that we're bearing the sufferings of Christ because we are in Christ. And in that sense, Christ is still suffering. His church is still undergoing persecution. If he could say to Peter, "Peter, Peter, why dost thou persecute me?" Are people not still persecuting him? And are they not every time they persecute his people? So we are partakers of Christ's sufferings in that way because we are his body. His glory will be revealed, and then we, those that have suffered for his name's sake, will be exceedingly glad because we'll partake not only of his humiliation but of his exaltation. And lastly, let us be ready for future tribulation. Let us consider past tribulation and ask ourselves whether we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let us rejoice in present tribulation. Let us also be ready for future tribulation. Remember, we've spoken just briefly of those last verses of Hebrews chapter 11. That hall of faith, these men who have been faithful to God through much trial and tribulation. But then as chapter 12 begins, remember, in the original epistles, there were no chapter markings, no divisions. The Apostle Paul is just continuing his thought. He says, "Wherefore, because I've given you all of this, I've told you all about these people that have done this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." You've learned all this about God's men of the past. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We've got a race. It's set before us. We've got to run it with patience, with endurance. We've got to endure till the end. But look at our focus in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." We've got to run the race. But children, runners that look at their competition don't often win the race. If you're looking to see who's ahead of you or who's coming up, you're not running as fast as you can run. You've got to focus on the goal. You've got to focus on the end line. And Paul is using that picture here of an Olympic runner. He's got a race. He's not looking anywhere else but at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher. He's the one that's given us faith. He's the one that will perfect our faith. He's the object of our faith. And we're to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, or striving against those that serve not God in the gospel, have we? But our focus is to be upon Jesus Christ, not upon the sufferings, but upon the author and perfecter of our faith. He underwent joyfully persecution, suffering for us. And He calls us to endure suffering joyfully for His name's sake, for His glory, and even for our own good. Let us pray.